desire that this would not just be an empty exercise of a man standing up here and talking about a book, but that the Holy Spirit would come and that He would feed us with the bread of life, even Christ. Turn now with me to God's holy word, Romans chapter 9, page 945 in a pew Bible or 1202 on a large print pew Bible. Romans chapter 9. I will read initially verses 1 through 5, but we will be working our way through the entirety of chapters 9 and 10 this morning. Hear now God's holy word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your word that we are about to hear this morning. Some of it will be hard for some of us to hear, for much of it goes against what we have been taught by our culture. But this is your word, O God, and we are your people, and we have come to hear from you. So, Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Open our eyes that we may see Christ and his mercy and grace to us. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn from Romans 8 to Romans 9, we're really moving from the first major section of Romans to the second major section. The first major section dealt with the theme of justification by faith. It was introduced as the essence of the gospel in Romans 1, 17 and 18, 19. But then it was unpacked. We were given the definition. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, which is from faith for faith. That's a justification by faith is the righteousness of God received by faith. We were given the need for it. We need it because we're sinners. We need it because we cannot make ourselves righteous by the law. Because of our sinful nature, we are under God's judgment. And then we were given how God is able to justify us by faith in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which says that God justifies us by faith on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God doesn't just say, oh, you believe, that's great, you're okay. No, you have to have some basis by which your sins can be forgiven and you can be accepted by God. And that basis is Christ and Christ alone. And then Romans 5 through 8 unpacks all the benefits and blessings that come from being justified by faith. You get peace with God and access into grace. You get the hope that does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. God assures us of His love. God frees us from our slavery to sin and makes us servants of righteousness. God unites us to Christ, adopts us into His family, and gives us that wonderful message of Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the chapter 8 ends with a message, wonderful message, that there is no separation from God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. And right as Paul comes to the end of chapter 8 with that beautiful climax, in many ways, Romans 1 through 8 could stand on its own as a complete book. But as Paul gets to the end of chapter 8, and then into chapter 9, there's a turn. He's troubled. And he's troubled for his own countrymen, his own kinsmen according to the flesh, fellow Jews, Israelites. Because even as he closes Romans chapter 8 with, "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord," he knows that most of his fellow Jews, most of his fellow Israelites don't believe. And so they are separated from the love of God because they are not in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he comes to that and he's brokenhearted about it. He's devastated about it. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was a Benjaminite, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He described himself as being a Pharisee. He was one of the leading teachers of the law in his generation. He was Mr. Jew. And now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he the apostle to the Gentiles? Because the very same Jewish leaders that he was once part of are now persecuting him and have driven him away so that he has taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And as it reflects upon his fellow Israelites, he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken even to the point of saying, "Look, I just said at the end of chapter 8, of course there were no chapters, but I just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He even says, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Jesus Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This is how desperate this is for Paul. He says, "If I could, I would go to hell forever if it meant saving my fellow Israelites." Now that's love. And that's anguish. And the next three chapters, which we'll look at this week and then in 2 weeks' time, are basically centered on this issue of, what's the deal with Israel? God made all these promises to Israel. He says right here, "There's all the promises," verse 4. God's promises fail. That's a big question. It's a huge question we have to wrestle with, because if God indeed made saving promises to the ethnic nation of Israel, and those promises failed, then how can we trust God with the saving promises he makes to us? What if those promises were to fail? So as he says this, I'm going to read right through the rest of 9 and 10 right now, and I want you to follow, and I want you to see that every time Paul brings us to a point of tension, he asks a question that should be on our hearts and minds, and then he answers it very strongly. So this first question is, all right, Paul, if God gave promises to the Israelites, have those promises failed? We're going to pick up in verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through, and then we're going to teach through. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So you stop there for 1 minute. He's using the same word in two different ways. Not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's a physical, national, ethnic descent of Israel, and then there is spiritual Israel. There is Israel, the bride of Christ. There is Israel, the people of God. And not one does not necessarily get you into the other. That's what he says. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, if you've really understood that paragraph, there ought to be a question in your mind, and Paul's about to answer it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand on the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, this is one of the most difficult and glorious sections of Scripture. And I just have a moment of true confession. I got in here this morning, I looked out, and I said, okay, we have several visitors, and we have a brief congregational meeting, and it's Mother's Day, and I'm preaching on one of the most difficult sections of Scripture. Oh, boy. So we'll try to go through this quickly, but I want to be clear. Okay? From the very beginning of reflecting on his anguish, Paul makes it very clear that God's word has not failed. The Jews were guilty of thinking that because they had been given the promises of God, they were okay. As if just possessing the promises was the same thing as trusting in the promises. It's not. See, there are two things you can do with the law that's made clear here in chapter 9 and 10. There's two things you can do with the law. You can look at the law as completely exposing your inadequacy, your sinfulness, and promising you a redeemer. Or you can look at the law as providing a pathway for you to establish your own righteousness if you just do the things required in the law. Those are two radically different ways of looking at the same thing. God gives like 613 commands in the Old Testament. He summarizes the most important moral ones in 10 commandments. We can look at those and we can either think that somehow we can do them? Oh yeah, I can do that, I got that. Yeah, thanks, 613, got it. Here's what the Pharisees did. They said, to make sure we keep the 613, we're going to make 2,000 more that provide a fence around the law to make sure that we keep the 613. Completely missed the point. Completely missed the point. The point of the Ten Commandments and the point of the 613 commandments of God is to break you and me of our self-righteousness. I used to look at the Ten Commandments as a to-do list that if I did it, I would get into heaven. And that's basically the way Jews looked at it. And I thought I was doing okay except for the last one. Well, okay, and when I was a teenager, honor your father and mother wasn't always consistent. Okay, it was never consistent. So two were probably shaky. Okay, I lied a couple of times. So maybe 2.5. But that gives me a score of 75%. And, I mean, God's gracious, right? Well, here's the truth when it comes to a righteousness according to the law. And here's what Israel missed. The standard for righteousness according to the law is 100%. That's the passing grade, 100%. And the second thing is our scorecard in righteousness according to the law is 0%. Because Jesus summarized the whole law with two commands. He said, okay, I'll make it really simple for you. Just two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, there are still Christians today, who believe that the way you get into heaven is by loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, I heard a very prominent Christian leader on his nationally syndicated radio program say, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the gospel. No, it's not. That's the summary of the law. And if you think you're going to get to heaven by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, you haven't done that for 5 minutes of your life. Your score is zero. My score is zero. And the required score is 100%. So there's two ways to approach the law. There's a way to approach the law that says, I will do all these things and earn heaven. And there's an approach to the law that says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. There must be a Redeemer who is equal to these things. And it's a critical eternal difference because the one approach is going to lead you to hell and the other approach will lead you to Christ. Now, this is not anything new. The idea that all of those who belong to Israel are not belonging to Israel. I mean, what a contradictory statement. I mean, if people are always looking for contradictions in the Bible, I'll give you one right in one verse. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, if you want to get your critical scholar's eye, you say, wait a minute, how can you say not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring? That's like saying not all of my children are my children. No, it's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction that reveals a deeper truth. Not all are of Israel because they're descended from Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham just because they're his offspring. This is nothing new. This is what John the Baptist said when he came preaching in Matthew 3:9. He said to the crowds, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. In essence, what Romans 9 and 10 is telling us is that that is exactly what God has done. Hear it again. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:9, says, do not say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. And spiritually, that is exactly what God has done. Israel was trying to come with all of their credentials and all of their impressive self-righteousness, and God said, you know what? All day long I have held out my hand to a contrary and disobedient people. Therefore I am hardening you, and you will be shut out because of your self-righteousness. I will not have mercy on you. I will not have compassion on you. I will harden you. And these stones over here, that's us Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. How many of you know that when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, our ancestors were far from God? I mean, they were worshiping trees and making sacrifices and believing in magic and all sorts of ridiculous nonsense. We were not seeking God. We were not asking about God. We were cowering in terror of the spirit in the tree. And we were sacrificing our children to appease the gods. We were far from God. And yet God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I'm going to harden whomever I will harden. So that it will not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it depends not. What is it? Salvation. Believing the promise. Receiving mercy from God. That's it. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if last week you were able to rejoice with the message of Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, but in all these things, in all the trials and tribulations of life, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If your heart resonates with that, and you're able to say that, Paul wants you to be very, 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 very clear that you did not do that for yourself. Listen, it wasn't a free will decision that you made. God had mercy on you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know if you're a believer, or you know that you're not a believer, your only hope is that God would have mercy on you. You can't hope in, well, I've got the Ten Commandments and 7.5 out of 10. No. The only hope you have is if God has mercy on you. God needs to change your heart, and God needs to have mercy on you. Now, as we get into chapter 10, we see something. Paul begins chapter 10 by saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, wait a minute. If salvation does not depend on human will or exertion, and if God elects and saves whomever He will, that's exactly what God's purpose in election may stand. Those are Bible words, okay? If you have problems with words like election or predestination or God's purpose in election, you need to take that up with God. It's His word. It's not my word. I wouldn't have written those things, but I'm not God. Thank you. Okay? You can all be thankful for that. God uses these words like election and predestination and says His purpose, that His purpose in election may stand. And God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will, and I'll harden whomever I will. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God says those things. Okay, but if all that's true, and it is, we get to chapter 10. Why is Paul praying for them to be saved if there's nothing they can do to be saved? Right? Careful. Because chapter 10 comes in and gives us the balance, the other side of this truth that was laid out in chapter 9. If the emphasis in chapter 9
is on God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Chapter 10, the emphasis is on human responsibility, and the truth comes in this way: God uses means to accomplish his ends. It works like this. Dr. Ben Carson is a world-renowned surgeon. He's been in the news for other things lately, but he is a world-renowned surgeon who was the youngest department head in the history of Johns Hopkins Hospital. He is director of pediatric neurosurgery and has been for years. Back in 1987, he made national headlines by becoming the first doctor, the first surgeon, to successfully separate conjoined twins who were joined at the back of the head. Very delicate, very difficult surgery. And he pioneered that. Now, the news headlines all said, Dr. Ben Carson successfully separated conjoined twins. Now, how many of you think Dr. Carson walked into the operating room and said, "Be thou separated," and they were separated? What did he do? He picked up instruments and he used them to accomplish his purpose in doing the operation, right? Now, God is different in that God could say, "Be thou separated," and they'd be separated. Just as God could say, "Be thou saved," and you'd be saved. But that's not how God chooses to operate. God chooses to operate by redeeming people to himself and then using those people as his instruments to bring redemption to others. God chooses to work through human means. If you're a believer in Christ, you did not come to faith in Christ because a voice spoke to you from out of the heavens and said, "John Eskridge, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved." No, it was a human voice. It was some person, but it wasn't just that person. There was also somebody else who was praying for you. And so in Romans chapter 10, we get two human instrumentalities. One is Paul's prayer in verse 1, and then the second is human preaching, which comes later in verses 14 to 16. Okay? So God uses human means. God uses human means. Chapter 10 makes it clear that everyone who believes in the heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, who confesses with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it is not correct to say, as some have summarized it, "Oh, well, Calvinists believe in predestination, and that means that you're going to go to heaven or hell no matter what you do." That's not true. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul wrote Romans 10, verses 9 to 13, do you think he forgot everything that he had just written in chapter 9? Or at the end of chapter 8. You think somehow, like, all of a sudden he had like an amnesia attack and he just completely went off in a different direction? No. Listen, we act as though there's somehow a contradiction or a conflict between the statements that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and he elects and he predestines, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We act like that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. The one makes the other possible.
The one makes the other possible. For how is it that you come to salvation? You come to salvation when you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Repentance and faith is coming to salvation. And here's what the Bible says about faith and repentance. First, repentance. In Acts chapter 10, Peter obeys the Holy Spirit and takes the gospel to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And he and his whole Gentile household get saved. Peter then reports back to the church what has happened. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read this. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." God has granted repentance that leads to life. They didn't come back and say, "Oh, that Cornelius, I knew he was a good guy. I knew he had it in him. He just needed an opportunity." They didn't say that, because Cornelius wasn't a good guy. He was a sinner. He was lost. God had to grant him repentance. In his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, Paul writes this, "And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." So Paul's saying that every man of God, if you're involved in ministry, is going to be people who hate God and who hate the gospel. Paul says of these people that they are ensnared by the devil. They're captured by him to do his will. But then he says God may grant them repentance and they may come to their senses. See, these are two things. One is the God side of it. The other is the human side of it. God may grant them repentance. They may come to their senses. Isn't that what happens in salvation? You come to your senses. You wake up. You say, "Hey, wait a minute. Jesus really is Lord. Jesus really is the Savior. I really do have to go to him for salvation." You wake up. You come to your senses. Why do you do that? Because God's granted you repentance. That's why you do that. What about faith? Just very quickly, Romans 12:3, Paul says this about faith. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Listen, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You think you just produced your own faith out of your own, what? Out of your own intestines or something? Just, "I made faith." No. You don't create faith. Faith is a gift of God. And whatever measure God has given you, thank God for it. That means you can't be arrogant about the fact that you're saved and someone in your family's not. Because God granted you repentance and God assigned to you a measure of faith. That also means you can't be arrogant towards someone else in the church who is a believer but is weaker in the faith than you are. Because God gave to you a measure of faith and gave to them a measure of faith, and we'll all be in heaven together in the end by God's grace and for His glory. But God works through means. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." I've shared this message before, this story before, but William Carey, who's the pioneer of modern missions, went to India in 1793 to take the gospel to the heathen. About 10 years before he left, he was at a minister's meeting of Baptist ministers. And one of the ministers stood up. It was Pastor Ryland. He's very infamous now in history for what he said. He stood up and he said, "Young man, sit down.
If God is pleased to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine.
Well, apparently Dr. Ryland had not read Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, because how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Yes, God was going to save the people he was going to save in India, but he was going to use William Carey, a shoemaker from England, to do it. God is pleased to use the foolish things of the world to accomplish miraculous things. Listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God by the grace of God, God desires to use you as an instrument in his hands, not to separate conjoined twins, but to bring someone from darkness to light, from damnation to salvation, from condemnation to justification, from death to life. He wants to use you to do that. Now, he's the one who does the work, but he picks us up and he uses us to do it. It might be your prayers. It might be your sharing. It might be your sending. But God wants to use you. Salvation must be by God's grace alone, for God's glory alone. The very end, skip to the very end of Romans chapter 10. He says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Listen, when Jesus came into the world bringing salvation, there were two kinds of people in the world. There were those who were not seeking God and not asking for God. That's verse 20. And those were the Gentiles. That's us. And there were those who were a disobedient and contrary people. Those were the Jews. 100% of the world, in other words, was in rebellion against God. Either in ignorant rebellion against God, worshiping trees and rivers, or in knowledgeable rebellion against God, being given the law and thinking somehow it was an instrument for self-righteousness. 100% of the world was in rebellion against God. And that's true today. Everybody who's born into this world is a born rebel. Everyone who's born into this world is a born rebel. We are self-willed. We are stubborn. We are hard-hearted. We shake our fists at God before we can even speak. I don't know if you believe that's true, but it is true. It's what the Bible says about us. And so what is our hope? Our hope is in the sovereign grace of God. It's not our will. It's not our decision. It's not our effort. It's not our obedience. It is in the sovereign grace of God. And the grace of God looks upon a remnant of the disobedient and contrary people like Paul, who was the most zealously self-righteous dude of all of them, out there persecuting Christians, out there trumpeting how great he was. And God says, I'm going to have mercy on you, though you are a disobedient and contrary person. And then God sends 20 years later, God sends St. Patrick up to the Irish, where some of my ancestors were, and they were practicing human sacrifice, and they were practicing witchcraft. Listen, our culture kind of romanticizes druidic religion and Wicca and New Age. Let's not mess around with it, okay? It was human sacrifice to appease the gods. Stonehenge was not built to be some neat place where people got together and got drunk once a year and had a party. It was built so that at the winter solstice, a human being was killed to appease the gods. This wasn't a cool place. It was a bloody, ignorant place. And anybody who really wants to go back to that should volunteer to be first in line for the human sacrifice. Because that's what paganism really is. Every pagan system that's ever run anywhere has ended up sacrificing people because you have to have a bigger and better sacrifice to appease the anger of the gods. And God looked at us and said, I will have mercy on you. Where's our hope? It's in the mercy of God. God so loved the world, disobedient and contrary people, and those who weren't seeking or asking, that he gave his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God provides, and then God applies the salvation by grace for his glory from beginning to end. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, you deserve all credit for our salvation. We can't even claim 0.1% of it. It is 100% by grace. It is 100% by your mercy. And so we thank you. But Father, our hearts, each one of us sitting here, we either know you as our Lord and Savior and our hearts break for someone who does not, or we don't know you as our Lord and Savior and we need to. Father, I pray right now, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, that they would hear the very clear words of Romans chapter 10, that if they will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us who have loved ones who don't know you, we pray that you'd have mercy on them. We pray that you would save them. We pray that you would open their eyes and bring them from death to life. And if there's any way you can use us to do that, Father, use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.